Psalm 1. Let's start with prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit that opens our hearts and causes us to love your word and love to study your word. We pray, Father, that you would seal these things in our hearts, that cause us to put off our doubts and our fears and trust wholly and completely in you for all things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the way of sinners, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. As you said, if you read through the whole book of Psalms and how it's laid out, it's not laid out accidentally, just randomly, like a lot of hymn books are. There's exactly 150 of them. It's divided into five different books, and it's a very precise order laid out. It's the songbook of the church. And I believe as you study it, you have two main themes that are going through the whole book of Psalms, and those themes are given to you in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. I think Psalm 1 and 2 are laid out to be the introduction to the book of Psalms. We're going to see in Psalm 1 the wisdom psalm that talks about meditating on God's word day and night, which clues us in to the part of us being blessed and planted is meditating in our songs and in our hearts on the Psalms. The law, of course, that we're talking about here, the Hebrew word is Torah, and it refers to the first five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then by extension, it refers to all the written word of God. But those first five books were called the Torah, and that corresponds to the five books of the Psalms. And so what the psalmist here is saying in Psalm 1, which we're going to talk about it at one step at a time, but just the overview as the man who's blessed and planted and flourishing is a man whose life comes from meditating on the doctrines that are given here in the Psalms. And so you see, as we go through some of these, and I don't think we're going to do the whole 150 of them in this, because that'll go on for years, but we'll see a broad spectrum of all the different emotions and doctrines, and basically every doctrine of Scripture is in the Psalms in one form or another. And so it's the psalm book of the church. And so when we look at Psalm 1, I want to take it one step at a time. It's delightful to read in Hebrew. There's a lot of stuff that you miss in the English translation. And the first one is the very first word, the word blessed. It's a good translation because it's as close as any word that we have, but no word in English really comes close to this Hebrew word. For one thing, it's an interjection, like our word, hey, you, over there. It's something that you shout out. The Hebrew word is ashri, and it kind of means happy, it kind of means blessed. As I thought about this word and what it means, the closest I could come to was when we were kids, and you're talking to your friend, and your friend says, dating myself back to the 70s, yeah, we just got cable TV. And what do you say as a kid? You go, oh, lucky? You remember that when you were a kid? Lucky? That's as close to this word as you can come to. Of course, there's no concept of any kind of fortune or chance in this. It's a man who's happy, blessed. It's that you would just shout out, lucky. This guy's got everything. He's got it all. And it's a word that's only used, the word that's normally translated blessed in Hebrew is barak, which can be used of God or man. And so when you talk, blessed be the Lord, the God of Abraham, or blessed is the man whose God is the Lord, that word is barak, and it means that you have the favor of God and man. This is a different word. It's a lucky. It's an interjection. It's a man who, it's what we all seek for. What is it that we all desire? We want to be blessed in everything that we do. We want our way to prosper. We want everything to go our way. And of course, because we're idolaters, we always put our heart on the wrong thing. And here in Psalm 1, it says, who is the man that is truly one to be envied by everyone else? That's also included in this word. Just like when you say lucky to your neighbor, to your friend, your childhood friend, you're saying, man, I wish I was you. What is the man where everybody, when they look at this man, go, man, I wish I was that guy? That's what this word means. And instead of looking at our worldly idolatrous viewpoint, which is a man who has this kind of a car or this kind of money or this kind of a job, is, man, that guy's lucky. He's got it all together. That's what we do in the world. Here the Bible tells us exactly who the man is that should be emulated and is greatly blessed by God. And this is the man. He's described in verse 2. Then verse 1, these are the things that he doesn't do. We're going to get to that in a second. But in verse 2 are the things that he does. His delight is in the law of the Lord. That word delight is a form of the word that means something that you just take great joy in. A young man meets a young woman. I saw a little head poking and then it disappeared. A young man meets a young woman and they go through the courtship process, and every time he sees the young woman, his heart beats a little bit. This word is used to describe that feeling of delight. It's used in the Song of Solomon. It's used for when you are sitting in a grove with beautiful flowers under the shade of a beautiful tree, and you're in a pleasant garden, or you're having a meal that you just go, wow, this is just perfect. That's delight. It's a heartfelt thing. The lucky man is not a legalist that follows the rules and hopes for God's blessing. It's someone that finds tremendous delight in the law of God. Then the law, once again, is Torah. It doesn't mean just the Ten Commandments. It means the whole spectrum of instructions by God. Everything that God teaches us, do we take delight in that? And that's something that can only be taught by the Holy Spirit. Before we're born again, we took delight in all sorts of things that we shouldn't have taken delight in. We were just talking about funnel cake a moment earlier, and funnel cake sounds wonderful. It sounds like it would taste really good, but I'm getting fatter by the minute. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. That's something that I probably should never learn to take delight in, because it'll take 3 weeks off your life, as Bud said a moment ago. But as we grow, and as we were in Psalm 1, as we learn more and more, and as we beg for the gift of the Holy Spirit, we learn to delight in the Word of God, delight in the instructions of the Lord. And yeah, like I said this morning, it's difficult sometimes to get your head around certain doctrines or things in the Bible that go against our sinful human nature. But as Christians, we take delight in God's Word. The man who is blessed, happy, that we would say lucky about, that man is one who delights in God's Word. And the second part of this is, in his law, he doth meditate day and night, on verse 2. Literally, the Hebrew is, in his law, he mutters day and night. And I think I've talked about this before. The Hebrew word for meditate means to mutter. It's the same word that's used for a low growling of lions or thunder that you hear a long distance off, that rumbling sound. Well, why is that translated meditate? It's an interesting thing. If you reading to yourself quietly without moving your lips is a relatively modern phenomenon. In the ancient world, everyone read out loud. That's what they did. In fact, there are some testimonies from some ancient Greek writers and some other writers from way before Christ that talked about a certain man, and they thought maybe he was a little bit crazy because he read and he didn't read out loud. He read to himself. And that was considered somebody who's a little bit strange, and you kind of stay away from him because everybody read out loud. And so if you imagine a room full of people all studying the Word of God, reading it out loud, it would sound exactly like thunder coming across the distance. And of course, the other thing is you can really make a case that the Psalms were meant to be memorized. We don't memorize things today. But back then they did. They didn't have books in front of them all the time. And so how did you teach your children the doctrine of God? Well, you had to memorize the songs. You had to memorize the Psalms. You had to memorize them and repeat them back. In fact, in the manuscript itself of the Psalms, there's all these little accent marks, and we don't know exactly what they mean, except that they tell you when to go up with the inflection and when you go down with the inflection. And they're meant to be memorized and said in a certain cadence. And so when you're practicing singing these songs in that certain cadence and going in the Hebrew back and forth, you get a whole room full of people doing that, it sounds like a mutter. And that's what it means to meditate on God's law day and night. It means to study it, to put it in our language. It doesn't mean in this day, you know, after the Hebrew, after the Beatles discovered Eastern mythology and made it popular, meditation became this really weird thing where you'd sit around and look at your navel until you felt woozy or something. I'm not sure. But that's what meditation means today. And people talk about yoga as meditation and emptying your mind. That is not what the Bible ever means by meditate. When you, as Christians, we should meditate. And what does meditation mean? It doesn't mean to empty your mind. It means to open up your Bible and get the words of the Bible in. It doesn't mean finding what's in your heart and thinking about it. It means getting what's in the Bible into you. And in ancient times, in the culture of the Hebrews, getting what's in the Bible into you meant muttering it out loud and repeating it over and over again until you had it memorized, until you thought it through, pacing back and forth and thinking through this passage or that passage in your heart until it becomes a part of who you are. That's what it means to meditate on God's law day and night. And we're going to see as we go through the Psalms, different. What does it mean to meditate on God's law at night? What does it mean to meditate on God's law in the morning? When you go to work, when you stand by the way, when you go shopping, what does it mean to have the Word of God in you? That's what the Psalms is all about. Whatever your emotion, whatever your feeling, whatever joy or sorrow you have, God's law becomes a part of you. And why does it become a part of you? Because you delight in it. And so the man who is blessed, happy, the man who is to be envied, where everyone looks at him and goes, man, this guy has it all together, has everything together, is somebody who has God's word in him. It was said of a certain theologian, I can't tell you who, but it said a certain theologian, if you cut him open, he would bleed the scripture. He had that much scripture in him all the time, and that was his life and his breath. And so, a man that is this has no room for the foolishness of the wicked man. And so back to verse 1, I skipped verse 1 and went to the positives of verse 2. Back to verse 1, it says, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. This is by steps. First he's walking, and then he's standing, and then he's sitting, and he's made himself very comfortable. And so it's take step by progression. We have to remember something we've kind of lost sight of in this day and age. In fact, if you say somebody is a wicked man, you tend to get frowned upon as being judgmental, because you shouldn't have any judgment on anybody, right? But in the Garden of Eden, when man fell, God promised to divide all of humankind into two groups, the seed of the devil and the seed of the woman. In the Old Testament, it was fairly obvious who was who, because you had Israel, and then you had everybody else. In this day and age, there are those who are the elect that have not yet been called to repentance of every tribe and every tongue and every nation. But the fact still remains that the world is in two groups, and these two groups are at war with each other, and will always be at war with each other. There's the church, and there's everybody else. We do not think the way the world thinks. And the world does not think the way that we think. It's a mistake to think that if we just explained our position correctly to the seed of the serpent, they would understand and everything would be kind and fine and wonderful. That's not true. And we fall into this trap many, many times when you have a member of your congregation that shows himself to be a seed of the serpent, who's an abusive, violent, drunken man. And he's been that way for years and years and years, and it's finally exposed. And what's the reaction of the church? Well, if we just are kind to him and nice to him and just accept him and just love him, we can just love him into the kingdom of God. No, you can't. He'll destroy you. And you are not going to be a man that everyone wants to emulate. You're not going to be that blessed and happy man if you have any concourse with this wicked, ungodly person. That's not me. That's what it says right here. A happy man is one who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. So first, let's look at the verbs, walking, standing, and sitting. It's a progression that starts out small. Here's a covenant person who should know better. Well, he's just going to walk with this ungodly person for a little ways, try to see his point of view, try to understand where he's coming from. Well, pretty soon they're standing, and they're talking, and they're having a conversation, and they're getting deeper and deeper, and well, finally he's sitting in his house. And they're having, they have concourse and they have fellowship. Well, pretty soon, a great example was given to me. A man was talking to his daughter, and the man got up on a platform, and he put his daughter up on the platform, and he said, "Now I want you to pull me up onto the platform." And she tried, of course, and couldn't do it, and he kept pulling her down, pulling her off of it. He says, "This is what it's like. You're not going to help this young man become better. All he's going to do is drag you down. Because it's a lot easier to drag somebody down than it is to pull somebody up. Only the Holy Spirit can pull somebody up." And many young women learn this lesson to their detriment. If I marry him, well, I'll change him. He'll be a better person. My love will show him how to overcome all things. And he'll be so enamored with me that he'll become a different, joyful person. No, he won't. He won't at all. And it says right here, the happy man is one who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, this doesn't mean we need to be jerks about it, but we need to understand that we have close fellowship with the people of God. We will never have close fellowship with the world. If we do, we will lose something. We will be dragged down. So, we've looked at the walking, standing, and sitting. Let's look at the three ungodly, sinners, and scornful. An ungodly man is someone who cares nothing for God or for the laws of God. He's his own God. He'll decide for himself what's right and wrong. He worships himself, and a man who worships himself demands the worship of everyone else. And you can't change a man like that. The Holy Spirit can, but you can't. You can't change a man who only worships himself. Now, these people will very often join the church. They'll very often become part of your life, and they'll seem very, very nice. But pretty soon it becomes obvious this man only has one allegiance. That's to himself. He's ungodly. The second word is the sinners, a man standing in the way of sinners. The way is the road that sinners travel down. It is interesting. We have a hymn in our revivalist culture, "I'm Only a Sinner Saved by Grace." There is a lot of positive in that. We need to always remember that we are only saved by grace, that we still sin every single day, and only the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin, and our righteousness before God is only, always, the blood of Christ and His righteousness imputed to us. We have to have that straight. And so to remind ourselves that we still sin daily is a very important thing that we need to do. However, it is telling that throughout the Scripture, nowhere is a child of God referred to as a sinner. A child of God is always referred to as a saint, as a child of God, as a son or daughter of God, someone who is now changed by the Holy Spirit, who has different characteristics, different attributes. It's true, we still sin every single day, but too often now with this mindset, I know I've had this discussion a lot. When you call somebody to repentance and you're saying, "This is not the way a godly man lives," they respond, "Yep, I'm a sinner. That's my sin. What's your problem?" It's like, well, wait a second. If you acknowledge that this is a sin, then repent and go the other way. Because that's what godly men do. And the Bible says you're not a sinner, you're a saint. So flee your sin and live according to God's law. That's what the Scripture tells us to do. Now, I'm not saying that we can do this on our own power or apart from Jesus Christ, or that we will ever get to a point where our righteousness will ever stand before the judgment throne of God. We will always only need Christ's righteousness. However, we are called to grow in grace. And you don't grow in grace by standing in the road that sinners are traveling down. Because where is that road leading? Jesus said, "Wide is the road that leads to destruction." You have to be very careful about that sort of thing. And sitteth in the seat of the scornful. The idea of a seat is a place of rule. If you look at verse 4 of Psalm 2, speaking of God, it says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." This is not saying that God is just sitting in his easy chair in heaven. It means that that's where God's rule is. We're going to get to that when we get to Psalm 2. But a place where a man sits is a place where he rules. A place where he is God. A place where he is governing. The Latin word for a chair is cathedra. And we get our word cathedral from it, because the cathedral is where the bishop sits. We don't really have that concept today, but a place where a man sits is a place where he governs. And so to sit in Hebrew means to govern. And so a happy man is one that doesn't go to the place where the scornful governs. They don't sit in the seat of the scornful. A scornful man, the word is a scoffer, someone who is constantly mocking and making fun. Someone who is constantly tearing down, scoffing, mocking. This is the characteristic of a wicked and ungodly man. Never has anything positive to say, but is always tearing down. It doesn't seem to be that big of a deal today, because we live in an age of scoffing and mocking, where everything is mocked, nothing is sacred, everything is a joke, and that's why it really bothers me to see preachers in the pulpit cutting up and making jokes and making a mockery of the blood of Christ. To me, it's the seat of the scornful. It isn't someone proclaiming the gospel. This is someone who is making a mockery of the gospel. The blessed man is someone who has nothing to do with that. In other words, to sum all of this up, we're looking at some very poetic things put together here, but a man who is happy is a man who understands that there are two kinds of people in the world. And he's able to discern between this kind of person and this kind of person. In fact, the Hebrew word translated discern is the word between. Someone who can tell the difference between this and between this. That's what discernment is. It's a virtue, by the way, to discriminate. That's a dirty word today. Yes, Amanda.
I have a question. Now, I've come across people who say that they believe that discerning, they say we shouldn't judge people, and it's like their excuse to not discern, use the scriptures to discern what God said.
Right.
So
that, according to Scripture, the refusal to make a distinction between this kind of person and that kind of person is called foolishness in Scripture. It isn't the mark of a happy man, it's the mark of the wicked, who are like the chaff that the wind blows away. Now, with that being said, Jesus did say in Matthew 7, verse 1, this is the verse they're referring to, "Judge not that ye be not judged." And what he goes on to say, the measure that you use will be measured back to you. And he's talking in a specific context to the Pharisee who set himself up to point the finger at God's people and say, "Well, you're going to hell because your hair is the wrong color, you're going to hell because I just don't like your face, you're going to hell because of," and using all of these things to make a distinction and doing the wrong kind of distinction. And so Jesus goes on to say, "Judge righteous judgment." I think that's verse 5 or 6. In other words, a man who is steeped in the Scripture is able to discern based upon God's law. The fact is, let's use an obvious example, something that I've been studying a lot lately. You have a predator in your church. And yes, churches are full of predators. Because we have refused to discern, we have our church full of predators. Let's say this man is one who preys upon the children in the church. And it comes to light. So the elders and the pastors and everybody in the church knows that this man is a sexual molester and a predator of children. And they say to themselves, "Okay, well, he said he's sorry. We're not going to judge him because the Bible says don't judge. He's repentant. And so we've really got to work with him, and we've really got to support him, and we've really got to be on his side." They have made a distinction. What they've decided to do is stand in his seat and in his path and turn their back on the innocent and on the children that God has commanded them to protect. It's not possible to go through life without making a distinction. Every choice and every decision you make, you will either be in the congregation of the righteous or you will be in the way of sinners. Those are the only two decisions you can make. It's not possible for you to not do one or the other. And so when Jesus says, "Judge not that ye be not judged," he's not talking about standing in the seat of the scornful. He's talking about standing with the righteous, judging righteous judgment. That's why our delight should be in the law of the Lord. If our delight is not in the law of the Lord, then we become respecters of men. We become impressed with money and with power and with prestige and how fancy a suit a guy is wearing. We become impressed with the words of the wicked instead of doing what God has called us to do. And if we do that, we're miserable. And so moving on, verse 3, we've seen what the righteous man does, what the righteous man doesn't do, and now we're going to see the results. This is how the Bible defines the man that the neighborhood kid looks at and goes, wow, that guy's lucky. He's got everything. Verse number 3, why is the Bible saying this about him? Because he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. If you live in a desert, you know exactly what he's talking about. I lived in eastern Colorado, so I know exactly what he's talking about. You look in eastern Colorado or in any of those places where water is scarce, and all of a sudden you see huge, beautiful trees growing by themselves. And you go, where's the water supply of those trees? Well, the roots of the trees have found an underground source of water that's not obvious. The Hebrews had a word for that. Here it's translated rivers of water. And this man that's being described as someone who was planted on a hidden, abundant source of water that no one else can see. All they can see is the tree. Here's a guy who is solidly planted that makes everybody else wonder, what's this guy's secret? What's going on with this guy? Why can't this guy be swayed? Why can't he be blown around like everybody else? He's contrasted with the wicked in the next verse, like the chaff that the wind is blowing everywhere. This guy's not. He's a tree that's planted. Why is that? Because he's meditating on the law of God day and night. God has planted him. That water is a very important theme throughout all of Scripture, especially as it's all fulfilled, and you see it in the book of John. In the book of John, where Jesus is crucified and they put the spear into his side, what comes out of his side? Blood and water. And as soon as John said that, he said, now the one that saw it, me, I'm not lying. I know what I saw and I'm telling you the truth and I have not lied. Why was it so important for him to stress that? Now, unfortunately, there was a book written by a well-meaning doctor about 20 years ago or 30 years ago saying that that proved that Jesus was really dead, because in great traumatic situations, it's very rare, but in a great traumatic situation, the red blood cells will be separated from the white blood cells in the blood, and when it flows out, it'll look like blood and water. So this proved that Jesus was really dead. That's not the point at all. It is true that Jesus was really dead, but that's not the point. I believe that it was a miraculous occurrence, and blood and water actually flowed from Jesus' side. And what was being said here is, now that the Lamb of God is crucified, the blood that covers sin is poured out for you, and the water referred to here is also poured out for you. And so now the water that brings forth abundant life, because John said earlier that Jesus said, come unto me and drink, he who comes to me and drink, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. He's referring to the Holy Spirit that was given when Jesus was crucified. Or when Jesus ascended into heaven, he prayed to the Father, and the Father poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This is what makes the water that's poured out, the Holy Spirit that's given, is what changes a man from a scoffer to one who delights in the law of God and meditates on it day and night, and therefore becomes like a tree planted in rivers of living water. And because the tree is planted in the rivers of living water, there's a promise attached. It brings forth his fruit in his season. Wow, that's an amazing promise when you think about it, especially if you've ever had a long-term illness. You've ever been laid up, and you lay around and you think to yourself, what on earth does God have for me? Am I supposed to be doing something? Why can't I contribute anything to the kingdom of God? Why can't, the promise is right here, you'll bring forth exactly the fruit that God wants you to bring forth at the time that God wants you to bring it forth. It's a tremendous promise. And it doesn't say, therefore, go out and try to bring forth fruit. No, it says you meditate on the law of God, the fruit will come. Because you're planted in rivers of living water. And because you're planted in living water, the fruit will come exactly what God wants from you, and the leaf will not wither. This is back to in verse number 5, it's going to talk about the chaff that the wind blows away. A tree that's planted in living water is continually growing and bringing forth more and more and more. It's not dying and withering away. It's always progressing. Now, Paul talked about his body dying and withering away. That isn't what he's talking about here. Our bodies are going to grow old and die just like everybody else's bodies. But our life in God is going to grow more and more and more full and green and lush and beautiful because we're planted by God in rivers of living water. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Let's pause there, right there for a second, and go to Psalm 112. Psalm 112 continues the same kind of theme. It starts with "Praise ye the Lord." And then that word "blessed" is that relatively rare word that I just talked about in Psalm 1. Ashri, blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandment. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house. His righteousness endureth forever. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. And the righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Now think about the overall. There'll be another time when we can go through the steps at a time of what the psalm is talking about. But think overall what the picture is and compare it to what we just read. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The righteous man serves the Lord with both of his hands. He's not afraid of evil tidings. He's not blown about every time the wind comes. He's not constantly changing this and that and the other thing because he's always looking for a place to rest. You see this restlessness throughout our whole culture. You go to church for about 6 months and then move to another church because you got bored with the first one, because they have a better cover band playing the worship songs, or because the minister has a better soul patch or whatever. I'm on soul patches lately. I don't know why. Whatever the thing is. Yeah, that's so last year. I don't know why. It's beards now, I think. I don't know. Anyway, the whole thing, you just float from place to place to place to place. There's restlessness in people's jobs. You go get a job. How rare is it now to see somebody that's worked at the same job for 20 or 30 years? It used to be common point, but that's so rare now. Now you work for a year or two, and then you get bored and move on to something else. There's this restlessness that permeates the culture because we don't understand this. The righteous man, whatever he does, will prosper because he's led by the Holy Spirit. And I think, spiritually speaking, like we read in Hebrews this morning, God is not unrighteous to forget our labor of love. The glass of cold water that you give to the thirsty man in the name of Jesus, God doesn't forget those things. What you do prospers. All the service that we do to the Lord is prosperous service. Because God doesn't forget. God blesses those things. And even on this earth, there's a blessing to being a righteous man. You can tell those things. Solomon's, I mentioned the vineyard this morning. You go by the house of the lazy man. You can see his house and go, well, that's the house of a lazy man. And then you go by the house of a diligent man and you can say, that's the house of a diligent man right there. You can tell those things. Even in life, you can see a family who is led by a godly, loving, kind man, and a family that's led by a rat. You can tell those by looking at them. And these things are described. Under the upright, there's light in the darkness. An upright man is gracious. He's full of compassion. He's righteous. He knows what God's law is. He shows favor. He lends. He guides his affairs with discretion. There's that word discretion again. He does what he does, discerning between this and that. I've known a few people in my life. I've been privileged to know a few people that this describes perfectly. Someone who is planted. Someone who has guided their affairs with discretion. He's not afraid of evil tidings. People that get afraid get shrill. but a righteous man who's planted understands that God's in charge of everything. This is what God has called me to do right here. I can't fix the world. God's in charge of that. I don't need to get all stirred up and bent out of shape of everything that's going on in the world. In fact, there are times when I do get weighed down by the... and I start to feel restless, and I get weighed down by the problems of this person or that person or this area or that area, and all these things start to weigh on me, and I go back to God's Word, and I read God's Word again, and then I feel like I'm planted again, and more stable, planted over rivers of living water, not blown about from place to place. Back to Psalm 1. That's the righteous man. Now he goes on to describe the ungodly. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. There is, here again, there's this idea of the two kinds of people. There's a congregation, an assembly of the righteous. God calls His people in to His congregation and calls them His people. And the ungodly man who's not does not repent and does not turn from his evil way and has not fled to Christ for the blood and the water of cleansing is an ungodly man who will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. He's not going to stand in the judgment of God. And that's going to show, if he's not standing there, he's not standing anywhere. And so he's like the chaff that the wind is blowing away. And this is in every aspect of his life. You have no idea what his opinion is on anything from day after day after day after day after day. And this is where we are in this culture. We are surrounded by people who have nowhere to stand. They don't even know what words mean. Words have changed their meaning so much that we don't even know what... It's really interesting. In Christianity, there's the assumption of Genesis 1:1 that pervades everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is, God, the eternal God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, spoke, and He spoke the world into existence. We see trees outside, we see flowers, we see animals, we see people, we see light and darkness and wind and rain and all of these things because God made them. And then He created us with noses to smell the flowers and ears to hear the rustling brooks and a sense of touch so we can feel the softness of the leaves and the petals of the flowers and pet the dogs and taste buds so that we can taste the fruit and so forth. And all of this, He created us to have a connection with this world. And that connection that we have is real because we're real because God made us, and the world is real because God made it. And so when we see this dog and we reach down and pet the dog and we get enjoyment from petting the dog, I hear there are some people that are like that. You can reach down and pet the dog and say, oh, nice doggy. Or you can go have a piece of fruit, or an apricot in season and go, wow, this tastes so good. It's just fabulous. And then you can praise your Maker. That's how God made us. To have a connection with the physical world and a soul to respond to God. And so man is the bridge between God and the world. That's what gives us solidity. Okay? In the past 200 years, that has been chipped away until now we're at a point where you go to school and they deny that we can know anything about the world that's around us. We don't even know when we touch this chair or this tree or this dog that it even exists. And we don't even know if we exist. And if we do know that we exist, we can't tell if we're a man or a woman. That started as a philosophy called existentialism, where Kierkegaard said, existence comes before essence. Now you think about that, that's a weird philosopher's term, but what it means is that the fact that I am is the most basic question of all. And it's an even more important question than the question, what am I? And eventually that comes, I define myself. However I want to define myself. There's no objective reality to me. There's me, my mind knows things, and I know that my mind knows things, but outside of what my mind knows, I don't know if there's actually anything there. That's where we are today. So what it comes down to is, when I touch this piece of fruit and I eat this piece of fruit, I think that it's there, but I don't know if it's there. It may be good, it may be bad, I don't know, I just have to define it for myself. There's no objective reality to it. And I've become like the chaff in my thinking. There's no such thing as thinking. As I said in Sunday school this morning, these people now who have all been champions of women reproductive rights now can't even define what a woman is. And now they've got a problem. Because everything's, you can't, how can you be for, any kind of reform in race relations when whether you're black or whether you're white is how you define yourself instead of how you were born? If whether you're a woman or whether you're a man comes to how do you define yourself instead of any kind of objective reality which doesn't exist? This is where we've gotten to. And why have we gotten to that point? It's because the church got fuzzy in declaring in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Because if God didn't create the heavens and the earth and didn't create man exactly the way God said he did, then there is no objective reality. There's no place to put your feet, and we become like the chaff that the wind blows away. You see what he's talking about when he says the man who's the happy man is one who meditates on God's law day and night. Because it's the foundation of everything. The philosophers of the world ask, how do you know that tree is there? And they have no answer. We as Christians say, because in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's not rocket science, it's pretty simple. You just have to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit in order to see it. Verse number 6, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The way of the righteous man. The way of the man being described here. Once again, he's very black and white. He's divided the world into two. There's the righteous man, whose way is known by God. Ultimately, of course, Jesus Christ is the only righteous man. We are only righteous in Him. But in Him, God knows our way. He's got it planned out. We don't have to guess where we're going. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You're united to Christ by faith. God's got your way already all planned out. The ungodly man doesn't even know what way he's going. He has no idea where he's even going to be tomorrow. Like I said, he can't even tell if he's a man or a woman anymore. How is he supposed to tell what's going to happen in the future? And so he's all churned up by this or by that or by anything else. And so you see these people that are all just in turmoil within themselves. You pray that God will call them out of darkness into light. Because there's no even up or down in the bottomless pit. Everything is relative in the bottomless pit. The way of the ungodly shall perish. It's interesting in this poem, in looking at this poem, the word that describes the ungodly man is that which is perished, destruction. The word is Abad. A form of that is Abaddon in the book of Revelation. There's the beast. The beast is Abaddon, destruction, perish, ultimate perishing. It's a description of hell and the destruction of hell. Okay, in the form, in that particular form, describing the unrighteous man, it starts with a tav, ta'abadon. Ta'abad is the word. And the tav is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The very first letter of the Hebrew alphabet is an aleph. And the word that describes the righteous man is blessed, which begins with aleph. So this psalm starts with aleph and ends with tav. Aleph, the very first letter, describes the righteous man. On the far opposite spectrum is the destruction, starting with the last letter of the alphabet that describes the wicked man. That's some of the beauty of that poetry there. He's not saying there's some common ground that we can sit there and discuss about. These people are separated by all the letters of the alphabet, by every experience, by their what they love and what they serve and what they worship and who they are. They're separated, completely separated from all of that. There's the righteous man and there's the ungodly man. Those are poles apart. And we're going to see this theme throughout Scripture. Don't fret yourself because of the evildoer. The Lord knows his end. They may get their good things here on this earth, but they don't even know where they're going. They have no up and no down. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And thus we have one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 1. Are there any questions or comments? I think I covered everything.